Just before I pray and before I get going, I'm thinking this morning about the mind and the role of the mind in discipleship. And one thing I'm not going to be addressing kind of head on is the assumption that some people often have, maybe particularly those outside the church, but also some of us as Christians as well. And that is the idea that to be a Christian, to believe in God, you kind of have to leave your mind or your brain at the door and kind of dispense with that, because we all know it's stupid anyway. So we'll just pretend we don't kind of know that there's some difficulties and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to be addressing that in this sermon, mainly because it's not in the particular text we're looking at. But I do happen to have, last chance, a few books on the table at the back. Making Sense of God, An Invitation to the Skeptical. Like, if you think you need to leave your brain at the door, this will show you you don't. Like, really, really, really helpful book by Tim Keller. This one is one of my favorites by Andrew Wilson, called If God, Then What? This is so accessible, really wittily written, bright, sharp, good kind of introduction to the idea that it's not stupid to believe in God, and in Jesus in particular. If you're science-minded, Can Science Explain Everything? No. Is not the title, but Can Science Explain Everything is the book. Again, really helpful if science is a kind of sticking point for you. How can you be believing God and science at the same time? Those three, if you want to engage your mind and your brain, are worth buying at the back on the table. If you want to buy one, just write down your name and the book that you've bought, and preferably an email address, and I'll get in touch with you and tell you how much it is. Well, there's prices at the back. Great. Let me pray as we look at Philippians 4. Father God, as ever, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your word to us. And we ask that your word, as we read it and study it, would be our guide, and your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Amen. Brilliant. I'm going to take you back to the 1990s and my biology classroom with Mrs. Senior. Mrs. Senior and I... It's fair to say when she was teaching me GCSE biology, didn't always see eye to eye, though she was one of those teachers that I discovered in sixth form was actually really nice. But I don't think I was her favourite child. And just to illustrate that, when I was about 14 or 15, and slightly sensitive to the fact that I still had quite a high voice, Mrs. Senior, when we were covering a particular topic in biology, said, "Well, Tim, you obviously can't teach the class about puberty." And to which I replied something along the lines of, "Well, maybe I'll teach them about puberty and you can teach them about the menopause." I got sent out of the class. And I think my mum might have been going through the menopause at that time, which is why I was aware of that idea. Anyway, on the wall of Mrs. Senior's classroom was a poster which kind of stuck with me for no particular reason, and it came to mind again this week. And the poster said at the top, "You are what you eat." And then there was a picture of a human body made up of all sorts of typically unhealthy foods, like burgers and chips and ketchup and all this kind of stuff. And that kind of image stuck in my head, "You are what you eat." And it came to mind as, the implication, of course, of the poster was that we need to eat a healthy and varied diet, otherwise we will become unhealthy. And that was what it was trying to encourage us to think about. And I don't want to push that analogy too far, because I'm aware that, you know, diet, nutrition and health is far more complex than simply not eating burgers or whatever it is. But I thought of that poster this week as I wrestled a bit with Philippians 4. You are what you eat. Because if there's any truth in that physically, there is certainly some truth in it mentally. You are what you eat, or we are what we consume with our minds. We are what we consume. That is the stuff that we fix our minds on and put our energy into is really significant. It will shape us. We are what we consume. It will impact what we become. It will impact what we care about and how we live. As followers of Jesus, it will impact how we follow Jesus or don't. So the mind is absolutely fundamental to our discipleship. The mind is fundamental to a deep Christian life. So please don't leave your mind at the door when you come into church, or at any point in your life when you're thinking about God. Jesus, of course, taught us to love God with all our heart, our soul, mind, and strength. And in a sense, during this Running Deep series, this is the fourth of this series, we've looked already at the heart as we've looked at weakness, we've looked at the role of emotions, we've looked at digging up bitter roots in our lives, and today we turn to the mind. And Paul, of course, in Romans 12, in one of Paul's letters, he tells us, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So the mind plays a central role in our growth into the likeness of Jesus. So we're going to look at this in Philippians 4. And you know as well, just before this series, we were looking at the whole book of Philippians, whole letter to the Philippians. It's a letter written by Paul from prison to a Roman colony, Philippi, ancient Philippi. And that's what we're going to be looking at, Philippians 4. I'm going to be starting from verse 4, really. We're not going to get into Euodia and Syntyche today. So we're going to see from these verses in Philippians 4, 4 to 9, a mind protected through prayer, a mind fed the good stuff, and a mind for action. First, a mind protected through prayer. Verse 6, where Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." They're famous words. And the picture, of course, of guarding there is like a castle. He's kind of picturing a castle protecting a besieged city. So you know Sherlock Holmes says, "Welcome to my mind palace." Is it Sherlock Holmes that says that? Yes, it is. Paul is saying, "Welcome to your mind castle." We have a mind castle available to us. And you don't need me to explain to you the idea of a mind besieged, a mind under attack, if you like, from all sorts of unwanted thoughts or worries or anxieties. And when we feel like that, we feel overwhelmed by those things, it can be hard to concentrate. We can feel down because of our cluttered and anxious mind. We can sometimes react poorly to things that happen because we're anxious about them. We can sometimes make unwise decisions because of these things in our minds. And Paul here says there is a castle to protect your mind. There's a castle to protect your mind. And the castle is the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. He is saying this peace is supernatural. It is not fathomable by human beings, because it does not operate according to the same principles as human beings. It transcends understanding in the sense that, and this is remarkable, and many of you will have experienced this, and let's own it, it's not always our experience, but many of you will know what I'm talking about when I say that this peace transcends understanding, because Christians can find peace in the midst of fear or uncertainty or suffering. Not just on the far side of those horrible things we sometimes experience, but in the midst of them, in the midst of the battle. Why is that? Why can Christians have that peace? And this is crucial, I think, because this peace of God is not primarily or only a feeling of Zen, you know, though it will involve that feeling most of the time. It's not primarily or only that, but the reason it transcends understanding is because it is rooted, this peace is rooted in the objective reality of peace with God through Jesus that is ours at all times, in all places, whatever the circumstances. So because of that objective reality, we are given often a subjective reality, an experience of it, even in the midst of suffering or challenge of various kinds. Because that vertical relationship, the one relationship which matters now and in eternity, because that is at peace, we can know peace. And that surpasses understanding. If you don't know God, that means nothing to you. Do you see? It transcends understanding. And it rests on the peace won for us in Jesus. So it's utterly secure. And so, rather than allow our minds to become overflowing with worry, Paul is saying we must bring everything to God in prayer. As the old hymn puts it, remember the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus"? That hymn makes me cry sometimes. I love it. So simple but beautiful. And it says, one of the verses says this: "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." It's like a reflection on these verses. There is a protection for our minds that we gain through thanksgiving to God and prayer to God. Before I move on, I want to say one important thing. And that is that I do not think that Paul here, when he's talking about worry and anxiety, is addressing acute mental illness. If you are struggling with something like clinical anxiety, I'm not suggesting that the reason is because you don't pray enough. Please do not hear me saying that. I don't think that's true. It may well be, just like all of us, that if you're suffering with that, you should pray more. Prayer generally is a good thing. So it may well be that you should pray more, but I'm not saying that the answer to acute mental illness is simply to pray more, that pray away the worry. I think that would be a dangerous thing for you to go away hearing. We're complex beings, but the general principle still stands, and that is that there is a peace from God which comes when we bring everything to Him in prayer. A mind protected through prayer. Second, a mind fed the good stuff. And this is where we go back to my biology class from Mrs. Senior. You are what you eat. You are what you consume. And here we're going to look mainly at verse 8. And I remember that verse. Where is verse 8? You know, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, all those whatevers. I remember having to learn this verse at my school when I was about 9. Which makes it sound like I went to school in the Victorian era. We'll stand there and recite Philippians 4, verse 8. And there is a danger historically from verses like this one that Christians kind of use verses like this to become puritanical killjoys, you know, and avoid fun in order to remain pure. And I think that would be an unhelpful kind of distortion of verses like this. Because actually what we have here, if you notice how Paul writes it, is a wonderfully broad vision of what is just good and beautiful. It's incredibly broad. Notice he says 6 or 7 times throughout that verse, whatever. So he goes, you know, where is it? Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Whatever you've seen, if anything is excellent, whatever you see in me, he's at pains to say, look, this is so broad. There's no kind of narrow prescriptive religiosity going on here. So what is going on? Well, Paul is saying, and this I think connects very much to us now. Paul is saying, in a world full of information, in a world chock-a-block with ideas, with stories, with images, with videos, with news, with all sorts of kinds of media, with an endless flow of trends, in a world where we can't go more than 2 minutes without getting our phone out and checking it because there's a notification telling me that something unimportant has happened in the news, or telling me that someone's liked my video, or whatever it is. In this world, Paul is saying to us, actively tune into, actively pursue, actively, where it's possible for you, tweak the algorithms. Actively focus your mind on all that is true, on all that is lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. That's what he says at the end of verse 8. He lists all those things and he says, think about such things. The verb there is logizomai, logic, think, you apply your brain. Focus your mind on those things. Feed your mind the good stuff. And yes, by implication, therefore, avoid the bad stuff. Don't feed it the bad stuff. So, for example, does watching this particular program help your battle with lust? Does reading this thread on social media help your bitterness towards other political views? Does following that person encourage you to be kinder? Does subscribing to this particular YouTube channel focus your mind on noble things or pure things? Feed your mind the good stuff. If you're a reader of books. What is your reading diet like? How often do you read Christian books which will take you deeper in your faith? Feed your mind the good stuff. And of course, of all the good stuff, this is the most pure good stuff. Here in the Bible, the Word of God. This is pure spiritual food. And that's why in verse 9, do you notice what Paul says? I mean, it's a big shout. Whatever you see in me, put it into practice. Now, we don't have Paul in front of us, but we do have many of his words recorded in Scripture. So for us, when Paul says, whatever you see in me, put it into practice, in a sense, what he's saying is, whatever you read in here, take note of it and put it into practice. So we can read and study the Bible. In terms of applying our minds to something worthwhile, there's nothing more profitable than the hard work of studying the Bible. Have you seen, there's a video going around at the moment. When I say going around at the moment, it was probably going around 3 years ago. I've now come across it. There's a video, which is a slightly classic guilt-inducing Christian video. And the kind of premise of it is, imagine treating your Bible like you treat your phone. Have you seen that? Well, let me tell you. So imagine treating your Bible like your phone, and then it just has a series of little video clips, and it's, you know, we see someone waking up in the morning groping for their Bible. We see someone sitting on the loo staring blankly at their Bible. We see someone standing at a bus stop reading the Bible. We see someone in bed at night staring at their Bible. And you go, ah, yeah. Makes a point, doesn't it? Look it up, see what you think of it. It begs the question, how much are you feeding your mind the good stuff? And how much are you feeding your mind either bad stuff or just inane stuff? I love this, which I discovered in Dallas Willard's book, a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines. And in this book, he quotes an evangelist who died, I think, a guy called David Watson, died a number of years ago now. And some of you might remember David Watson. As David Watson was dying of cancer, he said this about reading and studying the Bible. He said, as I spent time chewing over the endless assurances and promises to be found in the Bible, so my faith in the living God grew stronger and held me safe in his hands. God's word to us, especially his word spoken by his Spirit through the Bible, is the very ingredient that feeds our faith. If we feed our souls regularly on God's word several times a day, we should become robust spiritually, just as we feed on ordinary food several times a day and become robust physically. Nothing is more important than hearing and obeying the word of God. And I was struck as I read those words of David Watson by his use of the word feeding. We are what we eat. We are what we consume. Anyone that's tried reading the Bible will know that it takes effort, it takes some serious brain power, it takes time, but it is absolutely fundamental to being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So a mind fed the good stuff. And finally, final point, a mind for action. When I was teaching before I trained to be a church minister, I was briefly an officer in the cadet force. I even got little purple slips from the MOD giving me some money, which I found very exciting. And it was mainly quite fun, but it's fair to say the military and the army, they love a briefing. So you'd go to a camp and they'd say, today, cadets, we're going to be firing rifles. And everyone thinks, yeah, that sounds fun. And then you sit through like what felt like a 3-hour briefing of how to do this safely. And then they get to fire about 3 shots each in 5 minutes, and then we go on to the next activity. Except as a member of staff, as I was, often I wouldn't even get to fire it. I'd have to just watch them do it. So I'd sit through the briefing and never even fire a weapon. It was very frustrating because I wanted to put what I'd learned into action. And that is a crucial place to finish this morning as we consider the mind in relation to being an apprentice of Jesus. See, whether you love studying and reading, or whether actually, you know, filling your mind with knowledge comes naturally to you, and today is about, like, are you feeding it the good stuff? Or whether actually you think you're not a big reader and you feel kind of unacademic and maybe this stuff feels kind of irrelevant to you. Or whatever, this is the principle, whatever goes in here should result in change to our lives. Did you see that in verse 9? So he says, whatever you have learned or received or seen or heard in me, put it into practice. Do it. Action it. Otherwise, we are like the person Like, how annoying would it be to be living with, I'm sure none of you have lived with anyone that does this kind of thing. Have you put the flat pack together? Yes, I have. And you go and you discover what they've done is read the instructions, which none of us can understand anyway. You've just read the instructions. Well, yeah, but I really understand how it goes together. Useless. I want you to build it. I don't want you to just read the instructions. Or it's like me sitting through a briefing and knowing exactly how I should use the rifle range safely and not firing a weapon. Useless. What's the point? Put it into action. Put it into action. Jesus' brother James, in his epistle, puts it like this. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in a mirror and after looking at themselves go away and immediately forget what they look like. His point there is it's useless. The mirror becomes useless if you look at yourself and immediately forget what you look like. Completely pointless. Don't really hear it, but do it. As I finish, I want to remind you, and this is important, that all of this stuff we're talking about is about following Jesus. It's about him. It's about being an apprentice under Jesus. It's about learning from him, being with him, becoming more like him. And so I hope this morning that like me, as we've looked at Philippians 4, you have been challenged by the word of God today to feed your mind good stuff, not negative or toxic stuff or even ungodly stuff. I hope that you felt an urge to feed yourself more regularly on the word of God. I hope you felt convicted and encouraged to bring everything to God in prayer with thanksgiving. But please do not do that from a sense of like Pharisaical religious zeal of like, must try harder, I'll be better than that person. Don't do it from a self-improvement angle. Do it because of Jesus. In fact, did you notice that being with him is the ultimate motivation for all of this that we've been talking about? It's there in verse 9. Whatever you've seen in me, put it into practice. And when we do that, notice what happens? And the God of peace will be with you. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will be with you. That's the joy. And that is the goal. Let's just have a few moments of quiet, shall we?